Well, let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. We'll read verses 12 to 19. And verses 16 to 19 will be our preaching passage. So if you're joining us as a visitor, we have a short series of sermons here. Passages from the Proverbs in connection with our upcoming family visitation season. We looked at Proverbs 1. We looked at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And now, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, but we'll begin that reading in verse 12. So here it is, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 opens up and tells us, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So there is our passage in its reading and verses 16 to 19 in its preaching as well. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we hear His word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the reading of Your word. We're thankful for the ministry of its preaching. And as a simple message comes to us, we ask that by the power of Your Spirit, working mightily in that moment and in our hearts, this word might be seasonable for us. It might be a word of correction and instruction, but it also might be, in the name of Jesus Christ, a word of grace and guidance. So hear our prayer and use, we pray, what You know is best to mold and shape us more and more after the image and likeness of Christ, that we might reflect Your grace at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, words are interesting things, aren't they? I've always liked words. I've always enjoyed reading and even looking in a dictionary or a thesaurus here and there just for some good times, if you will. But words are interesting things, aren't they? There's good words and there's bad words. There's encouraging words and there are hurtful words. There are happy words and there are sad words. There's lots of words that we use in lots of ways on lots of occasions. There are even some words that are abrasive and unfriendly. Words that are sometimes jarring and surprising. Words that aren't exactly easy on the ears. These words aren't forbidden. They're not off color. And they're not obscene. But they're words that can shock the system. And in some cases, they grate on people's nerves. And we have two of those words in our passage this morning. In fact, they're both in verse 16. Hates and abomination. Those are strong words. So as we continue to look at the way of wisdom, one thing we could say that wisdom does is this. She calls them like she sees them. Or maybe we could refine that and say she calls them like God sees them. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, we have a passage, in my opinion, that is haunting. We have a passage that's striking. We have a passage that's graphic. And we have a passage that's vivid. It's definitely not for the faint of heart. And if you look at your Bible, verses 16 to 19, they unfold that worthless person that's described in verse 12 with more detail. So verses 16 to 19 comes out with guns a-blazing, It pulls no punches, it leaves no stone unturned, and it's all about a no-nonsense approach to the matter at hand. So let's keep some of that with us as we look at the passage together, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. If you have the insert, you can see the theme and points. Listen to this theme. If you've ever wondered what God hates, here's a list. So let's explore this passage by asking three things. How does it start? Verse 16. How is the middle organized? Verses 17 and 18. And that will be the briefest part of the sermon. And then how do things come together at the end? Verse 19. So, as things open up, let's ask that first question. How does it start? So a couple of things. If you look at verse 16, first of all, there's some rhetorical flair. There's some style along with the substance in verse 16. It's what's known as a numeric proverb. Sometimes it's called a numeric ladder. Like it says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So next week when we read from Proverbs chapter 30, you'll hear something similar, a three and then four. And then over in the book of Amos, if you remember from our sermon series then, three things I have against Edom and four. There is that same kind of numeric stepladder or a numeric proverb. So it's not like he has a V8 moment, like, oh, I could have had a V8. I didn't mean there were six things. I actually meant there were seven things. It's not anything like that, but it's a way of presenting something that is emphatic, and it's a way of drawing attention to the seventh thing on the list. So the key phrase is here, the Lord hates these things. They are an abomination to him. So what we see in those statements and in verse 16 as a whole is that God's word is well written. God's word is completely worthy of our trust and of our highest regard. And boys and girls, young people, God's word is straightforward in what it says. So let's affirm all of those things, congregation. That will give us boldness, that will give us confidence, that will give us assurance in Christ, and that will pave the way for us to be witnesses to the truth and defenders of the faith. After all, walking in the way of wisdom means standing upon the foundation of God's word, doesn't it? After all, like we heard in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. So Scripture has a primary role to play in our lives in that connection. So let me say this. Let the world rail against God's word. Let unbelievers mock Christian people who trust that God's word is true. Let naysayers doubt whatever they want to doubt about the supremacy of Scripture. But let us stand firm upon the foundation of the word of God. It is your light in the midst of this present darkness. It is like glasses that enable us to see clearly and without confusion. And chiefly, the Word of God is that which points us to Jesus Christ and calls us to trust in Him as our faithful Savior. With regard to those phrases in verse 16 that sort of jump off the page, how about them? I know some families have told me they're not allowed to say the word hate. Well, that's okay for a house rule, I suppose, in certain contexts, but the Lord hates seven things. These are an abomination to him. That's strong language. Hate means just that. The Lord is unwilling to put up with or to condone these things because they are intolerable to him and they are contrary to his holy character. That's why he calls them an abomination. It's a way of saying they're twisted and perverted. That word abomination, it can be used to describe things that are out of sorts in the realm of creation. It can be used to describe things that are out of sorts in the ceremonial law. And it can be used to describe things that are out of sorts when it comes to a moral code. For example, two people of the same sex who are in a sexual relationship with each other, that's contrary to the order of established creation. It's called an abomination in Leviticus chapter 18. In the ceremonial code, which is fulfilled in Christ, and it's no longer applicable for us in terms of the letter of the law, although there are principles to learn from it, a garment that was composed of two separate fabrics was disharmony. It lacked harmony and cohesion and was called abominable. A breaking of the Ten Commandments, likewise, what we have in our passage, are an abomination to the Lord. So let's focus on that word hatred for a minute, though. How often do we think of the Lord hating something? I don't imagine we think of that too often. It certainly shouldn't be our focus. We don't want to be off balance, right? Majoring on the Lord's hatred of things, and we end up, if you know Westboro Baptist Church, they're like totally fringe, and they've become known as those who promote God's hatred. We don't want to be that. But when we come across a passage that talks about the Lord hating something, we must give it the attention that it deserves. We can't ignore it. Yes, congregation, God hates things. And in the passage here, God hates people who embody those things. And he calls us to hate the same sins that are contrary to his will, contrary to his character, contrary to his law. That's what he calls us to as we walk in the way of wisdom. And of course, we're not supposed to be belligerent to people who are defined by the things that God hates. But we are to have a holy hatred and a holy measured refusal to befriend, to embrace, or to participate with the people or the activities described in our verses, whether it's 12 to 15 or 16 to 19. We are not to go, we are not to do, and we are not to join with. So let me close the first point by saying this, and I say it to myself as well as to all of us here. Let's all take inventory of our lives. Let's see what things there are that need to be filtered out and put off. Let's ask God for forgiving grace when we fall short, and let's ask God for renewing grace as we go forward. And above all, maybe, remember and believe this. In Christ, congregation, we will, by faith in him, receive the promise and the presence of mercy and of redemption. And that will pardon all of our sins, and it will provide us with prudence as we look to the future. So even though we can take inventory and see how far we fall short of honoring the Lord as we ought, we have to remember that in Christ and by faith in Jesus, there is new life, and there is a new day, and there are new opportunities to love the Lord and to live for him. So let's ask that second question. How is the middle of the passage organized? That's verses 17 and 18. And maybe a few things up front here. If you look at those verses with me, again, we have the artistry of the arrangement. Human body parts are brought into the picture to describe things. And if you look at verse 17, there's three body parts mentioned: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. While in verse 18, two body parts are mentioned: a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil. So let's pause for a minute and let me say this. If we look at verses 17 and 18 and see what it puts there, what it puts to us there as categories for a variety of sins. For example, the last one in verse 17, hands that shed innocent blood. Sometimes people bring that up in connection with the sin of abortion. And I would say certainly it applies there. But that's not the only application. As a broad category, hands that shed innocent blood targets anger, unjust anger that a person has in their heart or in their life. So it's not just the abortion clinic that is guilty of having hands that shed innocent blood, although they are, but it's anyone who harbors and has anger, unjust anger and hatred in their heart towards someone else. That's the spirit of the law when it comes to the sixth commandment. So if we see these as categorical, let me ask this question. Which of the sins in verses 17 and 18 is the most besetting in your life? Which of the sins in verses 17 and 18 do you have to fight the most against? Which of the sins in verses 17 and 18 do you have on the inside and do you harbor in your heart? If you look, as far as I'm concerned, if you look at verses 17 and 18, there's issues of the fifth commandment, there's issues of the ninth commandment, there's issues of the sixth commandment, and there's issues of the tenth commandment. Verses 17 and 18, in their worst case scenario, are descriptive of a defiant person. But verses 17 and 18, applied more particularly, are descriptive in some fashion of everybody, considered in and of themselves. This is who we are. At some level, we all have haughty eyes. At some level, we all have a lying tongue. At some level, we all have hands that shed innocent blood. At some level, we all have a heart that devises wicked plans. And at some level, we all have feet that make haste to run to evil. If we don't, then we're not sinners. So again, verses 17 and 18 serve not just to point the accusatory finger at us, but they serve to remind us of the deep, serious need that we have for forgiveness and redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ, which the gospel promise says loved us and gave himself up for us. Here's how I want to look at these two verses. I want us to be aware, to beware of the danger of giving place to things like pride and deception and anger in verse 17, so that we don't find ourselves described in verse 18 as those who harbor these things in verse 17, and then as a result have a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that make haste to run to evil. Because pride, deception, and anger left unchecked, it will create rebellion and waywardness in a person's life. Because here's the thing, and I want everyone to hear this. If sin is left unchecked in our lives, it will only snowball and it can only snowball. So all of us would do well to engage in self-examination and, by God's grace, to take honest spiritual inventory of our lives. Here's five things I want to offer by way of counsel. And again, I say this to myself. First, let's all of us go to the Lord in this coming week in prayer, and let's ask him about our pride. Let's ask him about our deception. Let's ask him about unresolved anger that we have in our hearts and that comes out in our relationships. Let's ask him about sinful plans that we desire to make. Let's ask him to show us in what ways we enjoy easy access to evil. Secondly, let's think broadly, as I mentioned, about the categories here, rather than dismiss them as applying to other people. That's too easy, congregation. That's a lazy way to read God's word. I don't have haughty eyes. I don't have a lying tongue. I certainly don't have hands that shed innocent blood. My heart does not devise wicked plans, and my feet don't make haste to run to evil. That's a hypocrite's way of reading the passage. That's not an honest evaluation in the sight of God. Unless you're Jesus, then in some fashion these verses point at you and they point at me. It's a coward's way of thinking that verses 17 and 18 apply to other people rather than to ourselves. I've never murdered anybody, thankful to the Lord for that. But I can't say that I've never murdered anybody on the inside, because I've had plenty of unjust anger and hatred towards other people. Still do sometimes. Not a good thing. Let's think in the third place about the roles that we all have in our lives and how they might be impacted or affected by the things that are mentioned here. In what way do we think, say, and do these kinds of things? In the fourth place, Let's find someone that we trust and someone who can maybe give us honest evaluation and assessment of our lives. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. So if you engage in self-examination and consider these things before the Lord in your own life, maybe one step to take also is to find someone that you can trust and ask them to give you honest evaluation and feedback. If you do that, and if they're honest and give you feedback, just be prepared for something hard that they might say. And in the fifth place, maybe above all, if we do this self-examination and see ways in which we fall short according to these two verses, 17 and 18, let's ask God for the grace just to admit the accusation of his law against us and to be honest about ways in which we deserve the judgment that God would give if we were considered in and of ourselves, because that can lead us then to confess these sins to the Lord and to go to him in humble repentance and in true faith, pleading for mercy. That can lead us to turn away, even if pride is only something that's internally manifested as far as we think, because we pat ourselves on the back each day, that will inevitably come into the way we live our lives as we lift ourselves up and look down on other people. So we turn away from that by God's grace, and we turn then to trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that in him and in him alone, there is acceptance with God and there is the perfect slate and state of righteousness, all for his sake imputed to us, that robe that we wear that makes us clean in God's sight. And then we go and we depend upon God and upon his word as the days unfold, looking to him for patience, looking to him for mercy, looking to him more and more to put these misdeeds to death and to live in that new life that Christ has accomplished for us and that he gives to us. It's good news, congregation, in the midst of the bad news of the law's accusation. So let's ask that last question. How do things come together at the end? That's verse 19. Again, a few things here. If you look at, first of all, it says, those things that the Lord hates and that are an abomination. The first one is a false witness who breathes out lies. So that's language that's targeted, and that's language that's specific. And secondly, and this is the highlight of the whole passage, the seventh thing is the one that's emphasized by the language of verse 16, is a person, one, who sows discord among brothers. So that focuses in on a particular behavior, and both of the things in verse 19 are social evils and social diseases that corrupt groups of people when they are together. They're not the kinds of things that can be undertaken or carried out in isolation. You can't breathe out lies against other people if you're by yourself, and you can't sow discord among brothers if you're by yourself. So what we see in each case then, as these are social diseases or social evils, is that God cares how we treat each other, congregation. God cares how we treat each other. He cares about our social life. And God cares about those things because he cares about all of us. He cares about us individually, and he cares about us corporately. And that's why these things are hateful in his sight and an abomination to him. As far as the beginning of verse 19 and the description of a false witness there, let me just say this. Notice the language. They breathe out lies. So if a person is a liar, that's what they'll do. Being a liar and telling lies goes hand in glove. That's peanut butter and jelly. It's salt and pepper. It's two peas in a pod. They are always found together. And sometimes, if a person is so committed to telling lies that they aren't even fully aware that they have become characterized by telling lies, a person becomes pathological, and in some fashion, telling lies is compulsory because their heart has been so hardened by unchecked sin. A false witness who breathes out lies. So let me give what I think is wise advice. If you know someone who is characterized by telling lies, watch out for that person. don't trust them, and stay away from them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, bad company corrupts good morals. And a person like the one described at the beginning of verse 19 will only infect those who are around them. Of course, I'm not saying do bad things to someone like that. I'm not telling you to say bad things about someone like that. I would say just stay away from someone like that. Pray for them, of course. Maybe against hope, God will grant them grace and they'll turn away from the lie that has come to characterize who they are and how they live. Maybe the Lord will soften their heart and there will be a wonderful way of redemption opened up for them. But stay away from someone who is a false witness, breathing out lies. With regard to verse 19, the last part of it, let me say this. There's a sense in which, as I mentioned, it's the highlight of the passage. I thought about focusing on it altogether, but no. But it is the highlight of the passage. It's where everything is driving towards. It's not 6, but 7, and here it is. Literally, the end of verse 19 describes a person who spreads out discord wherever they go. So the translation of sowing discord is what comes to pass. They scatter discord abroad like a sower does with his seeds. So the picture is of a person who intentionally brings contentions, naggings, quarrels, and disputes wherever they go. And a person like that is described this way. A person like described for us at the end of verse 19 is a person who's proud on the one hand because they think too highly of themselves, and it's a person on the other hand who's insecure because they have low self-esteem and they seek to handle that low self-esteem by pointing out flaws in other people to other people. It's a person who probably is personable. They like to socialize with people, and that serves as kind of the in for the discord that they sow. It's a person who likes to talk to other people, and it's a person who likes to talk about other people. Sows discord among brothers. And guess what? The Lord hates a person like that. That behavior is an abomination to him. Officially, the word discord is a plural. It doesn't translate as such in the English. Discords, probably a clunky word. But it's a plural, a person who sows discords among brothers. That speaks to the intensity of this person's activity. Do you know anyone like that? Are you like that? All of us can be a little bit like that, right? I know I sure can. But hopefully none of us is characterized by that. Let me pause to say this. The end of verse 19 is something all of us needs to hear. Maybe we can even scale it back a little bit to help it land. We probably don't like to think of ourselves as those who have a tendency to sow discord, right? Okay, would we at least be willing to say that sometimes we can be argumentative? I know I can be argumentative. Ask my wife, ask my kids, ask my friends. That's a scaled back version. Being argumentative is a scaled back version of sowing discord. So let me say this. Let's ask this question. Am I argumentative? Let's ask that question to ourselves. Let's ask that question about ourselves. And let's ask that question, am I argumentative? And boys and girls, you need to listen too, as do all of our young people, not to mention the adults in the room. Are we argumentative at home with each other? Are we argumentative at school with our classmates? Are we argumentative at work with the people we associate with, or the business that we do, Are we argumentative in church? Are we argumentative in our social life, wherever we go in the community? People see us coming and they're like, oh, great, here comes so-and-so. They always have a burr under their saddle. Here's a diagnostic question, a few of them. And I don't like these questions either. If there are disputes in your household, are you the cause of those disputes? Are you the source of them? Sometimes I am. I can be combative and argumentative. Sure. I don't like that, but it's true. If there's a contention at work, or if there's contention at school, are you the one bringing up the trouble? What would other people say? If there's a quarrel in church about something, whatever that might be, are you the one that stirs the pot? Commiserate about things behind the leadership of the church? Of course, we all know how it goes with that stuff, right? The person who sows discord in the church, from their perspective, they're a person of conviction. And they stand firm for the truth. And they're trying to hold and fight the good fight. Okay. That's the surface level of how it goes. But in the end, a person just is sowing discord. We always cast all of our sins in the best light possible. You do it, and I do it. But the passage like this calls us just to honestly evaluate if we are the source of contention wherever we go. We need people who have conviction. We need people who have courage. We need people who fight the good fight of faith. But that needs to be done in the right way, not in a discordant way. I'll say it like this. We all need to stop and ask ourselves these hard questions. And we need to ask for forgiving grace when we've fallen short, and for renewing grace so that we can turn away from this kind of bad behavior. Let me close and say this. The good news of the gospel promise, congregation, is that there is forgiving grace for sinners like you and me. Because considered in and of ourselves, we are worthless people. We are wicked people. In and of ourselves, the Lord hates us. And we are an abomination to him. But by way of his promise in Jesus Christ, and by way of the covenant community that he has established by his own word and by his own oath, God says, in Christ, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the promise of pardon even for sinners like those described in verses 17, 18, and 19. So come, hear what Jesus said as he died on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that and experienced that forsakenness so that we and all who believe in him would never be accepted and never be forsaken. That's a message to know. That's a message to believe. That's a firm foundation to stand upon. That's a sure hope to have hidden in your heart. So believe in Jesus Christ, congregation, as you give yourself an honest examination and assessment like this, and then go in the promise of his message of grace and live unto him in the week that lies ahead in the full assurance that God says to you, for Jesus' sake, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We know that it has hard things to say to us, and we pray for grace to hear those hard things. But we know as well, and even more so, that it has a wonderful message of life and of liberty, of freedom, and of forgiveness, of mercy and of love. So, Father, work in each of our hearts that we might acknowledge how great our sins and misery are, even as we confess in our catechism, so that we might come to see in Jesus Christ that you have provided such a faithful and such a wonderful Savior for us. So bring it to pass, O God, for us, that we might walk with happy hearts and with steps of gratitude in the week that lies ahead, looking to you and depending upon you for all that we stand in need of. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 410. Christian hearts in love united. And we'll sing all three stanzas, number 410.